Now, we're going to read then in the Word of God, as I say, slight change in order tonight, but carrying on with our sermons in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and if you would turn to chapter 12 of that epistle once again. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read the first verse once more, and then we're going to take up our reading at verse 18. We finished off last week with the 17th verse. Take up our reading this evening in verse 18, but just by way of introduction, reading the first verse once again. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Hebrews, we've been looking at the first 17 verses of this chapter 12 of the epistle, and at this business of running with patience the race that is set before us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now that race, of course, as we've seen, is simply one of the Bible's descriptions for the Christian life, or for living the Christian life. And so in the course of the verses that come after that, the Lord's apostle speaks about certain things that would prove to be impediments to us in running the Christian life aright, and certain things that would prove to be beneficial to us, certain things that are meant to be influences to us so that we might press on and come to the end of that life as the Lord our God has ordained in his grace and in his mercy. As far as the influences are concerned, then you have things like the runners who have gone before us in the race. That's the whole cloud of witnesses that the Lord's apostle is speaking about there. Those that he has mentioned in the previous chapter of the epistle, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, all of those who lived by faith in their own day and in their own generation. You have, of course, the Redeemer who has gone above, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he says we are ever to be looking as we endeavor to run to, with patience the race that is set before us. Looking on to Jesus, he says, the author and finisher of our faith and so on. And then you have the relationship, that precious relationship that the Lord our God has granted to us, whereby we are enabled to call God our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Along with all of those influences, of course, there are the impediments, the hindrances that we have to be aware of as well. Every weight that he speaks about and the sin that does so easily beset us, of course. And then in the verses that we looked at last week from verse 12 down to that verse 17 there, we are exhorted to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, he says, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, you're to run with patience and run with resolve this race that is set before us until we do come to the conclusion of that race. So it is running with patience, the race that is set before us. That's the theme, that's the subject of this particular part of this letter of the Lord's Apostle Paul. And in connection with all that, then you have these great words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of warning, of course, that lie within those verses. Now, the reason for all that, the reason why the Lord's Apostle takes on to write in the way that he does and speak in the way that he does, is because there are at least some of these people to whom he is writing who seem to be in danger of turning aside in that race, of turning back indeed from the profession that they have made in Jesus Christ the Savior. They were Hebrews, of course. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. That is, they were people who were reared up in the Jewish religion, but they had come to that point in their life where they had believed with their heart that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one whom God had promised to send into the world to be the Savior of all who did believe in his name. However, on account of the heat and the burden of the day, you remember we've said, on account of the hardships or the persecutions, the unpopularity even, there were some of those people at least who were in danger of turning back from Christ and going back indeed to that old religion in which they had been reared up. At that time, you remember, of course, the temple in the city of Jerusalem was still standing. The sack of Jerusalem hadn't taken place. That was to take place in 70 AD. So the sacrifices of the old religion were still being offered on the altar in the temple. The priesthood was still in operation. And as some of the Hebrews looked at all of those old things in which they found so much satisfaction for their religiosity, then, as I say, their feet, their hearts, their ears, their eyes began to drift back to some of those old things. Now, bear in mind, of course, that all of those things, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those things were God-given. They had been ordained by God and decreed by God and revealed by God throughout all the scriptures of the Old Testament that God had given to the people. All of that goes without saying. However, what those people were in danger of forgetting was this, that all of that, all of those things were now over and done away with forever and ever and evermore. What all of those things were simply pointers to the Christ who was to come, to Jesus Christ the Savior. It was in the tabernacle and in the temple that God met with the people in the old days. But Christ is our tabernacle. It is through Christ and by Christ that a man or a woman or a young person meets with God alone. There were those sacrifices that God had ordained over all of those hundreds of years. But Christ, says the same epistle, is the one sacrifice for sins forever. There is no other sacrifice for our sins other than Jesus Christ the Lord. They had the old high priest who ministered all of those things on the behalf of the nation. Christ is our high priest who, offering himself as a sacrifice of our sin, for our sins, went back into the presence of God, and now, says the word of God, he ever lives to make intercession for us. They were all valid things, real things. God had given all of those things. But they were shadowy things. They were pointers. They were parables. They were pictures to the Christ who was to come. And you see, for any of those people to go back to those things, they were going back from the substance, which was Christ, back to the shadows that those old things simply were. And so, as we've seen, I'm sure, over many, many weeks and months, many warnings not to do that, because for anybody to do that, in fact, they're virtually invalidating their profession in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and as their only Savior. Now, in these verses that we begin to look at this week, it's one of those warnings, or another one of those warnings, you might say, that the Lord's apostle sets before these people, and of course, before each and every one of us. But along with the warnings, of course, as in many other places, there are all of the warnings to our hearts and our souls as well. The warnings are contained in those scenes relating to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to that Old Testament people in those days. The warnings, of course, are contained in those scenes relating to Mount Zion that he begins to speak about in verse 22 of the chapter. Mount Sinai is the place where God gave the law, where God gave and commanded and enjoined all of those old things, the regulations, the rules, the commandments, the precepts. All of those things were given at Mount Sinai. When he speaks about Mount Zion, of course, that's simply one of the Bible's ways about for speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and about all the things that we have in the gospel through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so he reminds them, you're not come on to the mount that might be touched and burns with fire, Mount Sinai. But he says, you're come on to Mount Zion and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so on. So he's speaking about these two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. He is warning them not to go back to those old things that came forth at Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, but to press on in the gospel, because it is the gospel alone that saves a man or a woman or a young person forever and ever. Well then, for this evening, it's simply just something of those two mountains that I want us to think about. And in relation to the first, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, we're going to look at the purpose of the law. Why does God give his law, his holy law? And then having done that, we'll look at how the apostle then speaks about the place where the law was given. That's Mount Sinai. The people to whom the law was given, the Israelites, and the person through whom the law was given. And that, of course, is the man Moses. So first of all then, what was or what is the purpose of the law of God? And when we speak in terms of the law, or rather when the Bible speaks about the law of God, there are three distinct branches to the law of God. There is that which was called the ceremonial law, that which was called the civil law, that which was called the moral law. Ceremonial law, of course, is, as the name suggests itself to us, all of the ceremonies, all of the ordinances, all of the observances that the children of Israel were to carry out within the terms of their religion. All of the sacrifices they were to make, the great days that they were to observe, the feast days, the Day of Atonement, all of those things that belong to the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the city of Jerusalem, all of those things were really the ceremonial law, the ceremonies of the children of Israel. And as you read through the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, Exodus and Leviticus and so on, then you get all the details, and they're very minute details about how Israel was to observe all of those ceremonies. When the Lord told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, now see that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. That revealed religion of God was a religion that had to be followed in precisely the way the Lord had said. And all the religion of the Word of God, my friends, be it the Old Testament or the New Testament gospel fullness, has to be observed in the way that God has said. There is no valid representation of religion in any sense that doesn't square with the fullness of the Word of God. And when God gave the Old Testament law to the children of Israel, that ceremonial side of it, then it was very precise, very minute, all the things that the people were to observe. The civil law, or the civic law, simply those things that God gave for the good government of the nation. And again, they are numerous. They are meticulous rules and laws about buying and selling and exchanging and owning land and all of those various things. They were contained in the civil law. And then the moral law, or the branch of the law of God that was called the moral law, normally which we refer to as the Ten Commandments, the ten words of God. You remember, I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then as he goes on there, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ten words that the Lord gave to the children of Israel. So, when we think about the law of God, think in terms of the wholeness of the law in those three branches, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. Now, why did God give the law? And remember, you're dealing with what God says in his word. And of course, there are various ways to answer that with regards to the civil law. It was for the good government of the people, for equity and justice and all of those other things. However, when it comes to the realms of salvation, the law of God was given for one great specific purpose, and that was to point us to the Savior. That was to point us to Jesus Christ the Lord. And in the epistle to the Galatians, when the Lord's apostle is speaking there about the law, he says, "Now, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." It's a Greek word pronounced pedagogus. You know, we speak about pediatricians, people, doctors who deal with children. He says, well, the law was our pedagogus. And in Old Testament Israel, a pedagogus was really a man that led a child about, an old trusted servant of a household who would take a child to school and bring him home from school and look after him and guide him and teach him. That's what a pedagogus was. So says the Lord's apostle, the law was our pedagogus. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The great purpose in God giving his law was to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ the Savior, so that we might come to know Jesus Christ the Savior as the Lord and as the Savior of our souls. And in fact, wherever you look in the law of God, the ceremonial, the civil, the moral, my friends, the great supreme purpose of that law is to teach us concerning Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. You take the ceremonial law. Take those aspects of the ceremonial law where sacrifices were made for the sins of the people every day. Where on one especial red letter day in the nation of Israel, the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was made for the sins of that nation as a nation. What was that pointing to? Was pointing to the gospel's Day of Atonement, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would ascend the hill of Calvary and be nailed to the cross, the sacrifice for our sins, to make atonement for the sins of all his people forever and forevermore. And in all the sacrifices, and when the apostle then takes up all of those sacrifices that were made, and he says, but now once in the end of the age, once at the point in the history of this world, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All of that blood that was shed through those old Hebrew sacrifices were to bring us to see that Christ was going to come in God's own time, and the specific purpose in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was to die to be our Savior. all the mixed up notions concerning why Christ came, my friends. And when you take the supreme purpose for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, it was to be impaled on a cross to pour out his blood, an offering for our sin. It wasn't to give us some kind of sentimental kind of view of babyhood or any of these things. It was the Son of God who was reduced to a span in the stable in Bethlehem and went on from there, despised and rejected of men, crucified on the tree in order to be our Savior. There is no other gospel but that. There is no other message that centers in the Word of God, but that doesn't center in the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. And as I say, if you take all the ceremonials in Israel's old law, then they all point up. Their supreme purpose is to point us up to Jesus Christ the Lord, to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And even the civil law. Those laws that were given. A couple of Wednesday evenings ago, you may remember, in the prayer meeting, we spoke about the law of the Hebrew slave. There was slavery in those days, of course, but the kind of slavery that was in the nation of Israel was a unique kind of slavery. No man or woman could be held in slavery for more than 7 years. After 6 years, they had to be released. All of the laws attaching to that. But the whole picture is this, you see. The Word of God, my friends, will have us to see that each and every one of us by nature and by practice are in bondage. We're in slavery to that old serpent, the devil. That's our state. That's why when the Word of God speaks about what Christ would do for us, it speaks in terms of being redeemed out of the slave market, about being ransomed by the price that Christ would pay, by Christ becoming himself a bond slave in order to do all of that on our behalf. And embedded away within those civil laws of Israel concerning those Old Testament slaves, what a word you get that points forward unmistakably to Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, if a man lost a slave through another man's animal, through an ox goring him, he had to make retribution. That was part of the civil law. And if a man would have another slave lost, then here was the retribution that was made. He says, an ox that pushes a man's servant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 pieces of silver. You see. What's the price of a slave, the value of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. And then when you move forward into the prophecies and you find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in prophecy, he says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Remember when Christ was delivered to the death of the cross? It was when Judas Iscariot went and bargained with the high priests in the city of Jerusalem. And the price was 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. The one who had come to be the bond servant. Behold my servant, says the Father, in whom I am pleased, in whom my soul delighteth. And my friends, you see, when Christ came into the world, he came into the world to be the bond servant, God's servant, to save us from our thraldom, from our bondage, from our captivity. And he himself, the value that men accounted him as was the value of a dead slave. Doesn't that touch your heart? What value do you put on Christ, my friends? I reckon the value that some people put on Christ, Judas Iscariot made a killing in comparison. 30 pieces of silver. But the things, the cost, the whatever it is that men will sell out Christ for, even today, my friends. But you see, way back there, even in the civil law, all of those touches that the whole purpose of the law of God was to point us to Jesus Christ who would come to be our Savior. And if that's true of the ceremonial aspect of the law, the civil aspect of it, then it really comes to its height in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments. You see, when Paul speaks to these people here in Hebrews, it's really the moral law that he's speaking about, the point where he refers them back to what the old nation did at the Mount of Sinai is just after God has given the Ten Commandments. And immediately after God gave the Ten Commandments to that people, then those people, in fact, saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, it says, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. When they heard the moral law, then they requested of Moses that he would speak to them so that they didn't have to listen to the word of God. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in all the pictures and parables and pointers, in all the ceremonies of the Old Testament religion, and even the civil parts of it. But it is especially with regards to the moral law that Christ is our schoolmaster to bring us to God. Now, how is that done? You see, if ever one fact needed to be clarified in people's hearts and minds, my friends, it is the purpose of God in giving us the Ten Commandments. Listen to a few words that the Lord's Apostle speaks in another part of the Word of God. He asks a question, and of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, he answers the question that he asks. Wherefore then serveth the law, he says. What's the purpose of the law? And the answer, it was added because of transgressions. Very simply, what he's saying is this. It is the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that teaches us that we are sinners before God and that we need a Savior. What's the purpose of the law, the moral law? It is to teach us, my friends, our sinnership. You see, he says it was added. It was put in there so that we might fully realize what sin is. If it wasn't for the law of God, the Ten Commandments, we would have all kinds of ideas of our own what sin really is. And of course, a lot of people do. Isn't that the case? You see, if you can envisage this, a river flowing very, very swiftly, like the River Ness many a time. Now, you realize to some extent that it's flowing swiftly, but if somebody went up in a helicopter and dropped a massive boulder into the middle of the river so that the water then began to churn round the boulder and splash up over the boulder, then you would realize just how fast the river was running. We all, I'm sure, if we've got any brains at all in our heads, we all acknowledge that we're sinners, that the river's flowing. But it's only when we take the Ten Commandments and drop them like a boulder into our lives that we realize how fast it's flowing. It is the law of God that teaches us what sin is, my friends. It's the law of God that is the indicator as to how we stand before the God with whom we have to do. Ever drive your car into a built-up area from an open area, and you're belting along there at 60 miles an hour, and then you come to a closed-up area, and of course, being law-abiding people, you slow down. Well, you're only doing about 30 now. Look at the speedometer. You're doing 45. You see, it seems you're not going as fast as you were going, which you're not. But you're breaking the law. And it's the speedometer that tells you, my friends, it's the law of God that tells us what sin is. Where then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, as the apostle says. It is by the law that I have the knowledge of sin. It is by the law of God that I know what sin is. And let me tell you this. Not simply the law of God as it stands writ in those Ten Commandments, but of course, as our Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior, then opens up the fullness of those Ten Commandments with regards to not just their outward actions, but all their inward springs. So that he says, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, ye have committed adultery in your heart. You see? And my friends, one of the most fatal mistakes that people make is this, that in some way or other, they imagine that the purpose of God in giving the law is for us to try and keep enough of the law to make him obligated to accept us. Isn't that true? You ask many, many people, why do you think God gave the Ten Commandments? Oh, well, so that I can keep as many of them as possible. And then if I manage to keep, well, a good few of them, or at least some of them all of the time or whatever, in some way or other, God is going to accept me. God never gave the law for that purpose. The law of God was never given for us to live by in order to make us acceptable before God, but to show us that we're unacceptable before God. And it is only when we receive the grace of God in the gospel through Christ the Lord, then by his grace, we do endeavor to keep all of those things that God has said, but never ever to make us acceptable, my friends. Because we are only acceptable through the merits of Jesus Christ. Wherein then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? It is to show us our sinnership. It is not in order that we should try to keep a whole lot of it and obligate God to accept us. No, it's to teach us that we're sinners. And being fully persuaded that we're sinners in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do, then we're led to see Christ as the Savior, through whom alone we are made acceptable before our God. You see, another grave error with regards to the purpose in God giving us his law is that if I keep some of the law, though I break other parts of it, then I'm going to be accepted with God. But the great problem with that line of reasoning is this. The Bible tells us that the law is a unit, you see. That's a grave, grave error that people make with regards to the law of God. We call them the Ten Commandments, the moral law, whatever, but in fact, they are of a piece. The Word of God says, he who transgresses in one point of the law is guilty of it all. So that, my friend, even, you see, and it's of course impossible, but even if a person could imagine that they kept 9 points out of the 10 points, and broke the tenth, they're guilty of the whole thing. You want a variation and an illustration? I'm sure we've all seen these great balloons, these zeppelins, or the zeppelins during the war, First World War, or the barrage balloons, you remember. Imagine one of those great big instruments up there in the sky, and you took the Ten Commandments, and you painted them all over that great big balloon. Up there in one corner, thou shalt not steal, and down there, thou shalt not covet, and so on. The Ten Commandments all in this great big zeppelin. Then you took a tracer bullet and a rifle and said, right, I'm going to shoot out one of those commandments. As soon as the bullet hits the zeppelin, it bursts into flames. That's the law. That's the moral law. That's what God has given to us. And he who transgresses in one point of the law is guilty of it all. And so you see, the Lord's apostle, my friend, surely, surely, he's sincerely warning these Hebrews, those ones that were in danger of thinking back. Well, let's go back to those old things. He says, what? Back to the law? Don't you know what the purpose of the law of God is? It's not to save you. The law was never given to save you. The law is given to condemn you, but to teach you of Christ who can save you and who alone can save your soul forever and forevermore. So keep all of that in mind then, and then look at how the Lord's apostle presses home those facts to their hearts and their souls by reminding them of the place where the law was given, the people to whom that law was given, and the person through whom the law was given. Verse 18 then. For he says, you're not come on to the mount that might be touched and the burnt with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words and so on. Now what's he speaking about? Speaking about Mount Sinai, of course. And aren't those vivid scenes? If you turn back some time to the book of Exodus to chapter 19, then you have all of that that the apostle is speaking about there. When God gave his law from Mount Sinai, when he had brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, then all of those things took place. There was that thunder, that lightning. That mountain was burning with fire. Awesome sight, you see. And of course, it was purposely so an awesome sight. It was God that was speaking and God showing himself to be the kind of God that he was as he gave that law. He says there, it's the mount that might be touched. A touchable thing. It was there. And you know, surely even in the choice of God, why, whatever reason God ultimately had in choosing Mount Sinai. But you see, it was a massive piece of rock. And something about the very physical presence of Mount Sinai itself was to strike those people that it was God that was speaking to them. My friends, when we deal with the law of God, we're dealing with something that is absolutely immovable. Absolutely immovable. It is something that none of us can deal with out of our own strength or out of our own power. And the very place at which God chose to give his law is assuredly to drive that home to our hearts and our souls. He speaks about the people to whom he gave the law. For we are not come onto the mount that might be touched and that burnt with fire, nor onto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. When the Lord told the people to come to Mount Sinai, he said, now put a fence around the skirt of the mountain, you're not to come near. And he says, even if a beast touches that mountain, it's going to be stoned or thrust through. Now that word, that particular word, says the Lord's apostle there, that really touched the people's hearts. And what it did was it made them realize the holiness of the God with whom they had to do. My friends, when God gives his laws, the word of God says in another place, he gives it so that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before him. Now, all of that's preparatory to the coming of the gospel. But the great purpose in God giving his law in the very place where he gave it, in the people to whom he gave that law, was to strike it home to their hearts and their souls that this was the God with whom they had to do. And you know, it says that when they heard those words of the law, it says they removed and stood afar off. God had told them not to come near. And they hadn't come near. But as soon as they heard the commandments that God spoke, then they went even further back. And once let it really dawn in their souls what God is saying in all his law that he has given to us. And then, my friends, we realize that indeed there is no approachability unto God in any way, through anything that we can do, in any endeavors to keep the Ten Commandments. What about the very person through whom the law was given? That verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. A marvelous thing. My friend, here is the man whom God rose up and chose to be the giver of his law as a human agent. And when he himself heard what was contained in the law, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, should that not wing it home to our hearts? Are any of us then going to stand before our God on account of our attempts to keep some parts of his law to some degree in our lives, when the very man whom God rose up to give the law shook under the sound of the law himself? Moses never looked to the keeping of the law which he was chosen to give as his reason for standing before God. But it was by faith as he looked forward to the one whom God had promised. By faith in him, he knew alone he would be accepted. And so as the Lord's apostle reminds those people, and as I say, surely he wants to warn them about endeavoring to stand on anything other than on Jesus Christ the Savior. He's saying to them, look, remember what those old things are. Remember the people. Remember the place. Remember the person through whom that law was given. And of course, Moses didn't find his justification in the law no more than Paul did. Because the Lord's apostle was able to say, well, I was alive without the law once. The law hadn't penetrated my heart. But when the law came, sin revived. And I died. And oh, my friend, it's only when God's law comes, not in some surface fashion, but when the law of God comes into our hearts as sinners before God, then we realize that there is no standing before God through any keeping of this law of God. God didn't even give it for that purpose. God gave it for the purpose of bringing us to the knowledge of Christ. And a person comes to seek a Savior as soon as that person realizes that they are a sinner. And the way that we realize our sinnership most fully is when we take ourselves and place ourselves against God's ultimate standard of his law and are convinced that we have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't know where you stand tonight, some of you, my friend. But if in any way you're looking to some endeavor, some efforts to make yourself justified before the God with whom you have to do, there is only one way that that can be performed in the light of what God says in his word, and that is through Jesus Christ, our only Lord and our only Savior. And of course, it's all of that that we have in Christ that the Lord's apostle then is going to speak about with regards to the other mount. We are not come on to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire and so on. And then in verse 20 he says, but ye are come on to Mount Zion. And as I say, simply one of the Bible's ways about speaking about the gospel and all that is contained in the gospel. And you see, we'll see this in the weeks that lie before us. You see all that is contained in the gospel, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and so on. You see, there was an old nation, an old Israel. All who believe in Jesus Christ the Lord are the Israel of God, the Word of God says. There was a new Jerusalem, an old city that those old people have. He says, you're come to a heavenly city, New Jerusalem. The inhabitants of that heavenly city, why, there are angels there, and the church of the firstborn, and the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, that's all the redeemed people of God. They are in heaven even now, he says, and they are justified through Jesus Christ the Savior. And then, of course, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Lovely comparisons and contrasts. An old city on earth, a heavenly city in heaven forevermore. All the inhabitants of Old Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, are the firstborn whose name are written in heaven, all those born again by the Spirit of God. There was an old mediator. Moses was the old mediator, the go-between between God and the old nation. He says, "Ah, but we're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." No wonder the apostle says in another place, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is God, my friends, who stands between us and the God with whom we have to do, else we would be forever consumed. But through the mediator and through the blood that he shed on the cross, then we are accepted before the Lord our God forever and forever. And surely as the Lord's apostle speaks about what they have come on to, that's to warm the hearts of everyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. Anyone who has ever truly believed in Christ has set aside any notion of endeavoring to keep God's law to make them acceptable with a holy God. My friend, if you find a person who professes Christianity as written in the Word of God, who says that I'm going to God because of what I do, they are not Christians according to the Word of God. Because the great hallmark, the great acid test for anyone who is professing the Christianity of the Word of God, the Bible, is that they discount anything that they have ever done, will ever do, could possibly do, and they rest only on what Christ has done to bring them to God. That's the acid test. It is what another has done. It is what Christ has accomplished. It is what has been poured out on Christ by way of condemnation on the cross, which is my due. It is through all of that that I stand with a hope of eternal life in Christ forever and evermore. You see, if you want to take two mountains, as it were, that old Mount Sinai, with all its thunderings and all its laws, all of those things that tell us indeed that it is a holy God that we stand before. And then you've got the Mount of Calvary, where Christ went and died for our sins. And in that sense, the hill of Calvary, my friends, thunders no less the holiness and the righteousness and the judgment of Almighty God, except Calvary thunders it against Christ, the only begotten. Not against us, if we believe in Christ, but on the cross, God poured out all the condemnation of all the sins of God's people forevermore, and he poured it out on his beloved Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore our sins, says Peter, in his own body to the cross. And it's because there is a Mount of Calvary that we can then look, my friends, and all the thunderings of the Mount of Sinai will never touch us if we are Christ's by faith in his name. And so, as I say, my friends, to move away from all of that which condemns us in the law of God, but it's the grace of God to condemn us in the law. Because it is only when we are convinced that we are sinners that we seek a Savior, and it is then that we see Christ as our Savior, and we have God's salvation unto eternal life. If we are believers tonight, this is what we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all that we have now, all that we shall have throughout all the stretches and the ages of eternity. My friend, if you have not yet come to this Mount Zion, then by the grace of God this night, you may come, because all the preaching of the gospel is to whosoever believes, and whosoever believes shall not be condemned. but shall have eternal life. Those are the two arms. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel, says Jesus. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And if you give any credit to the Bible being the Word of God, and any validity to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, these are the words that Christ speaks in this word, and they're words that we must come to terms with. They that believe are saved, they that believe not are damned. My friends, it's simply to take all that God has given to us, law and gospel, and by the law is the knowledge of sin. That which leads us to Christ then as our Savior is that which convinces us of our need of a Savior. May we all be convinced, may the glory and the praise be Christ in the salvation of our souls forever and evermore.